It's a privilege to be with you again, and now indeed on the Lord's Day to worship together the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also a privilege to bring you blessings from my own church, Emmanuel Christian Fellowship, back in the Netherlands. It's been a week that I had the pleasure of traveling around in the Northeast to speak in various churches, bringing the Word of God, but also bringing news of our work and the ministry among Jewish people in the Netherlands, in the neighboring Belgium. But as Dan said, it was also a privilege. Last year, as my colleague and I visited here, we, on a free day, ventured into Gateshead, and we have had some lovely engagements with the ultra-Orthodox community, with people from that community. And then we were put in touch with an evangelical church that is right in that area in Bensham. And this year, we again had a wonderful time of fellowship with the folks over at Grace Church, and we were able to have a few outreaches together with them. Good to know of that. I trust that you have heard about it before, and any of you who would like to hear more about it or get in touch with the folks at Grace Church to perhaps continue on with the work, please speak with me afterwards. So, as is my custom, I stood one early morning in Amsterdam on the Thursday, and this young gentleman came to me. He looked for a moment, and as I meet many people, sometimes my mind needs a refreshment. He looked at me and then he said, "You're that Messianic Jew that I spoke to a while back, right?" Yes, I agreed. Our literature table was open with all the New Testaments and other literature to see. And then I remembered Luke came before to the table and we had some interaction with each other. The previous conversation was more general. I shared with him my testimony, how a Jew from Israel, from a secular background, came to faith in Jesus as Messiah. And as I found Jesus to be the promised Messiah, I decided to be a herald to share to other Jewish people how they too can find life in his name. So Luke, although he considered himself Jewish, did come from a mixed family background, with his mother not being Jewish. And that in the Jewish community is a big deal, but because then you are not considered halachically Jewish. You can feel so, but you are not so, so the rabbis say. And then Luke decided that he wants to formalize it, so he got in touch with the rabbis, and he's now in the process of formally becoming Jewish. So I again shared with him how Jesus is the promised Messiah. And I asked him if, since our last talk, he has opened up the New Testament and researched more the claims of Jesus and what the New Testament says. But he waved it off. Jesus is irrelevant. I want to become Jewish now. But Jesus is the Messiah that Hebrew Scriptures promised to us. No, but it's irrelevant because I want to listen to the rabbis. Yes, I said, but all that the rabbis have to say that is true and worth listening to is based on the Hebrew Scriptures. And truly, if Jesus is not the promised Messiah, then he is indeed irrelevant, but if he is the one that all the scriptures of the Old Testament point to, then he is even more relevant than this whole conversion process that you're going on through right now. But then I said, please don't take my word for it. Otherwise, only in a few months' time, you'll come again to the table and you'll have to learn the next thing. No, please listen to what Moses and Isaiah and the other prophets have to say about it. So at that point, Luke had to go, and he promised me to come again. And surely, somewhere later in the day, he came again to the table with this part statement, part question. Hey, but you're Jewish. Isn't worshiping Jesus as God actually forbidden idolatry for Jews? And I looked at him and I said, it would definitely be unless two things are right. One thing, that rather than being a man worshipped as God, he is God who became man and introduced himself to us. And the other thing, if this is the very way that God presents himself to us in Scripture, if this is the way that God reveals himself to his people through the Old Testament, then this is what Scripture is all about. Scripture is about revealing the God we have to reverence and worship. So before we turn to the scriptures in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23 that we have read, I want to listen with you to the words of Jesus and Paul in looking back to that Old Testament. First, I want to listen with you to the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. John 5 from verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have put your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? Jesus here is speaking to the Jewish leaders, and he criticizes their teachings. And then he says something surprising. Your problem is not with my words, but with the words of Moses. Of course you don't believe my words, because you didn't believe the words that Moses spoke already. And after all, he is the one who's been speaking about me. So an observant hearer could ask, hey, but where did Moses speak about Jesus? Because if we were to search the words of the Old Testament looking for the name Jesus, we would look in vain. Or let's listen again to the words of Paul in Galatians, Galatians 3. So, Paul sums up, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And again, the question is, where does the law, where does the Torah lead us to Christ? In what way? The answer is, everywhere. Many people in Scripture, in the Old Testament, point in their lives to the great Messiah. The system of all the sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood points to the great work of atonement. The various prophecies paint a picture of Jesus' ministry. And as we will see today, the feasts of Israel also point to the major chapters of the story of how God will redeem humanity through the Messiah, Yeshua, or Jesus, in the name that he is most commonly known by. Let's look together into Leviticus 23. just the first two verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. These are my appointed feasts.'" It's very important to notice here that God himself is speaking. The feasts of Israel aren't merely our national holidays or special days, and they are definitely not our invention. We as Jewish people can be quite creative, but we cannot take ownership for these feasts. No, they are God's gifts to his people. Why? To teach us about him. Great, I can hear someone saying, but if God merely wanted to teach his people something, could he have not simply said so, have it written, and keep it at that? Why command the observance every year, all those centuries between the time of Moses, even until the time of Jesus, that every year all these feasts would be celebrated? Well, if you wonder about it, good that you wonder about it. First, let me begin by challenging your perspective. Because if you hear Leviticus 23 as giving the people of Israel just a laborious list of observances to wade through, then you clearly haven't seen a Jewish feast in your life. Because in Jewish feasts, there is food, and there is singing, and there is reading of Torah portions, and there is singing and food, and there is fellowship, and did I mention food? So it would be a bit like expecting children to say, "Next week, I have to observe my birthday again." So laborious. It's usually not the way that it works, right? In fact, when writing about one of these Jewish feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, the great Jewish historian Josephus said that, and he was writing about the Feast of Tabernacles in the days of Jesus, "Those who haven't seen the temple during this celebration haven't seen a day of joy in their lives." But past all these celebrations and the food and fellowship and singing, these feasts were meant to teach God's people an important lesson. First, that our God is a happy God. He is lavish and generous. And he is sovereign, which means that things don't just spiral out of control for him. So already in the law of Moses, in these feasts, God painted into the fabric of the feasts his plan of salvation through his Son, to prepare our hearts and our minds, to show us that no matter how things seem and feel like in the world around us, God is in control and he is leading everything to his own aim, to his own goal. And so, some of you may still wonder, but why these annual celebrations? And as someone who grew up in these traditions and has come to faith in Jesus, I can say, because we, as the hymn says, are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. And these annual celebrations were God's temporary cure for our spiritual amnesia as his people. So now look with me to verse 4 onwards. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the appointed time for them. Here we see the first of the feasts, Pesach or Passover, which is going to be celebrated in the Jewish world starting this coming Wednesday. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Passover is the feast of our deliverance out of Egypt. And on that last night, our ancestors were commanded to slaughter a lamb without blemish and to then roast it with fire. And they then had to apply its blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel of their houses. And God said, "When I shall see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague of death will not be upon you when I strike the land of Egypt." Perhaps you remember, from the first 9 plagues, we as Israelites were exempt. No blood, no frogs, no darkness came over the land of Goshen. But that last plague, the death of the firstborn, affected everyone. Why? Because in Scripture, what is death a judgment on? It's a judgment on sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. And why were we as Jews not exempt from that last plague? Well, obviously, because we too are sinners. It's in all of us, in our nature and in the choices that we make. And God's judgment has to come over all of us. But may someone think or say, isn't God loving? Yes, absolutely. And that is exactly why he shows us here the solution for sin: the blood of the Lamb. That night, we, the Jewish people, were symbolically redeemed, and we were redeemed out of the land of Egypt. We were, as we say each and every Passover, slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and we were freed by God to belong to him and to serve him. But that redemption from Egypt is a picture of the greatest redemption that will come hundreds of years later, some 1500 years later, through the ultimate Lamb. And this Lamb would free his people from the ultimate captivity. Only Messiah can free from sin. And there are definitely more, but listen just to these parallels. We were not allowed to break any of this lamb's bones, just as no bone in Jesus' body was allowed to be broken on the cross. And just as the Israelites had to apply the blood of the lamb by obedient faith to the doorposts of their home, so we too must apply the blood of the Messiah to the door of our own hearts. Edward, one of my Jewish friends, has been in ongoing conversation with me, and we have opened the Bible, studied it for a couple of years now. We've had a great deal of Bible studies also in the New Testament. And he has heard the gospel again and again. And he seemed in basic agreement with it, and with me about it. But only when he had to put his trust, actually, to really take a stand towards Jesus, put his trust and obey the call to to trust him and become a disciple, that he really started to grapple with the blood, with being sinful, and with repentance. And at that point, we had a massive falling out, and he disappeared for quite some time before he came back into contact with us. And we still pray for him to accept this offer of salvation by Jesus, to bow his knees. You see, you can agree with, in general, with the free offer of the gospel that Jesus puts before us. But, and you can agree with God's general judgment over sin, but it must become personal as well. It's only when you, in faith, bow your knees to the Lamb that God's judgment will pass over you. It is in Christ, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That is why Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, meaning salvation. In knowing him, we are being united with him. We are then redeemed and renewed. And then, immediately after Passover, starts the feast of, which is the feast of redemption, starts the feast of unleavened bread. And that is the feast of sanctification. Verses 6 to 8 speak of it. 7 days of eating of unleavened bread, with holy assemblies on the first and on the seventh day. So now it's from redemption to sanctification. This feast is literally bookended by two holy days to make this point very clear. And central to this feast is what we eat, or rather what we don't eat. Unleavened bread. Why? Because leaven is unique in the Bible. It's a living organism that causes dough to rise. In ancient times, a small piece of this yeast or leaven was put into a batch of dough and it would make it to rise. So it causes things to puff up. And that's exactly why the rabbis saw in it this symbol of sin. And in the New Testament, we see the same idea. Just like yeast or leaven cause things to puff up, sin in our lives give us an inflated view of ourselves, makes us think more highly of ourselves than we actually ought to think. So yeast, leaven are symbols of sin. And so, after we were redeemed out of Egypt, we were called to live holy lives unto the Lord. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, remove the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Why? Paul answers in the same portion, for indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. That's why Jesus held this piece of matzah, unleavened bread, at the Last Supper. He celebrated it during Passover, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. The Messiah had to be completely without sin in order to bear and pay for our sin. He was spotless and perfect, and we are not. But for all those centuries, we had to observe these rituals without fully understanding why we were to do them, in simple, faithful obedience. And now that Messiah has come, we can see and fully understand. You see, Jesus isn't simply the doorway that we go through into eternal life. To know Jesus is to have eternal life. to be united with him is so much more than just to have this lamb sacrificed. Now we have a true relationship with him. This is the meaning of salvation, to be in Christ. We are united to our holy Lord. And so now we have to be holy ourselves. And an interesting image of this sanctification is in the preparation to the feast of Passover itself. This is something that you can see quite clearly when you walk through the neighborhood of Gateshead in the weeks before Passover. Because you can see that although the feast itself starts this coming Wednesday, the preparation, the cleaning of the home, starts some 6 weeks before that time. What is this cleaning all about? The cleansing, the purging of the home of all the leaven. Because the leaven carries the symbolism of sin, people want to get each and every last crumb away from the house. The whole house is examined from top to bottom. Each and every place is examined until the man and the woman are sure the house is now cleansed of every yeast, every crumb, every piece of bread. This feast should remind us of the truth that holiness for the believer in Messiah, for all Christians, is not simply something optional. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one who is doing the searching for all the leaven in our lives. But it works itself out in conscious, deliberate acts of the believer against sin. And this is actually one of the things that I love most about my work, this act of discipleship. There are a few Jewish men in my context who have already put their trust in Jesus and who are being discipled by me. We meet each other regularly and we study the Bible and we talk about life. And there is much that they need to still learn from the Bible and about the Christian life. And sometimes also a great deal of things that they need to unlearn. But what I regularly see in them and what gives me a good measure of hope is that they have new affections, things that I haven't taught them directly, but that the Spirit of God has poured into them. Biblical boldness, love, sorrow over sin, and fighting against sin. Again, things that I didn't teach or impart to them. And they simply point to the reality that if anyone is in Christ, he is indeed a new creation. The old has passed away. See, the new has come. And then we come to the next feast, the Feast of First Fruits. Often when the Feast of Passover is mentioned, it refers to the entire 8-day period. But when we look closely, we see that it's three distinct feasts connected together. So Passover speaks about redemption, the redemption of God's people. The unleavened bread speaks of sanctification. But what does first fruits speak of? It symbolizes life from the death and the promise of a new harvest. Look with me to verses 9 to 11. When Israel enters the land and begins to harvest, they must bring a first sheaf to the priest, and he will wave it before the Lord in the temple for their acceptance, and it is done after the Sabbath, after the first Sabbath of the feast. And this sheaf that is brought from the barley harvest is this statement of confidence that the people are making in the temple. Just as we see now this first sheaf of the harvest being brought into the temple, into God's presence, so we have confidence, we trust God, that he will bring the remainder of the harvest. He is the guarantor of it. The entire harvest shall come, surely come, in the same way. But when does the feast of first fruits begin? Passover begins, we saw in verse 5, on the 14th day of the month. Regardless of the day of the week, it always starts on the same day. And the same is true for the feast of unleavened bread. But when is first fruits? It always falls on the first day of the week, following the night of Passover. And since the day starts in the Jewish calendar at the end of each day, at sunset, the feast begins on Saturday evening, right after the Shabbat. So, if Passover falls on a Wednesday, when is the Feast of First Fruits being celebrated? Again, on Saturday nights. So do you see, when the women came to the tomb on Easter Sunday, Jesus was already gone. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It was after the end of the Sabbath. And he did it as a fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. And this is the beauty of this picture. It had to be that way. There was nothing random about it occasionally occurring on the Sunday. It was not a random thing. It was a fulfillment of what God has painted years, centuries beforehand. And this has to do with the reality that Jesus is our first fruits. And that is exactly, perhaps some of you have read through the Paul's letter to the Corinthians before and noticed how in the 15th chapter, Paul says that Messiah is the first fruits. Christ, he says, has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. And Paul gives certainty that we as believers will rise from the dead based on this very idea. That Jesus, as the first fruit, as the first sheaf of the harvest, has sanctified and now guaranteed the remainder of the harvest, all the believers who will follow him. All these images are right there in our Hebrew scriptures. And we read through them as Jewish community year in, year out for hundreds and for thousands of years already. But this wonderful picture of Messiah that is being drawn here is lost on us. We are blind to the true reality that they convey. So if you are here today and you are a believer in Messiah, Jewish or not, in knowing that Jesus rose from the dead, you can be certain that you yourself will be raised up. Young or old, sick or healthy, with broken lives, you can know you will be raised from the dead. And you can know that you share in the righteousness of your Messiah. And therefore, you and I don't have to live by sheer willpower in fighting against sin or in mustering up the Christian traits. We just need to live close to Jesus, to look upon him who has fulfilled the law. And to me, it often comes to memory when I go out to the streets, some people may say evangelists are bold people. Naturally, I myself am quite timid. So each time when I go out to the streets, I am reminded that I cannot do it by my own willpower, to just will myself into spiritual boldness. No, I am each time dependent on the Lord feeding my spirit, giving me spiritual boldness, affection, love for the people that I need to reach out to. It is either resurrection power or staying at home, timid, afraid. And the Lord, again, is gracious, is lavish. If we need him, if we trust on him, he will come through, again, by faith. And so we see how the Feast of Passover speaks of our Messiah, who has suffered and died to redeem us from the slavery to sin and death. And then by his Spirit, he is renewing us, sanctifying us. And through having fellowship with him, we grow to be more like him. And then because he rose from the dead, we know that we one day will be resurrected with him. But in this life already, we get to live out with this resurrection power of his. So to me, as a believer, as a Jewish believer, this gives hope and joy. But also as a missionary to the Jewish people, it gives me the great joy that the same God who painted this picture of salvation all those millennia ago, and how the most unlikely candidates saw this picture and came to faith, this harvest of Gentile believers throughout the whole world, that just as we all have seen by the Spirit this great painting of grace, that one day will come when my own Jewish people, as they celebrate these feasts, as they interact with us, just like this church in Gateshead, as they hear us speak of their Messiah, our Lord, their eyes will be opened to the true reality. This is what all these feasts were pointing to all those thousands of years ago. Will you pray with me for that day? Amen.